This morning, we're going to be finishing up chapter 8 of Matthew. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the cost of following Jesus, and today we're going to see some great examples that immediately follow that point as Jesus calms the storm and he exorcises demons. Spoiler alert, but you know. And so he does all of this with his disciples in tow, following him. And so I want to jump right in, but first let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've brought us here safely. We thank you for this time that we could gather together as your body and worship you and sing songs of praise to you. And so we pray now that you would speak into our hearts, speak into our minds this morning. Help us to understand and to see what it is you have in store for us. God, we know that you can have something different for each of us. And so we just pray that you would move in each and every individual in this building this morning. Lord, we thank you and we praise you and we pray all of this in your name. Amen. So this chapter in Matthew is kind of like a game of one-upping. You know, remember in like grade school when someone would do something cool and then naturally you have to show them that you can also do something cool, if not a little bit cooler than whatever they did, right? In fact, there's a whole game in basketball based on this called Horse where it was, you know, you shoot what you thought was a cool trick shot and now everyone else has to do the same thing, and then if they can do something cooler, they do their something cooler, and now everyone else has to try to show that they, you know, it's this whole game. And so in Matthew 8, we see Jesus seemingly one up everything that he's been doing. He just keeps taking it to the next level. Like just when you think Jesus is cool enough, he says, oh, but wait, I'm cooler, right? He says, just hang on, I got something more for you. And I love it because that's kind of the picture that we get as we go through the Gospel of Matthew, is that Jesus is just more and more as we go along, he's just showing more and more of who he is. And he's proving along the way that he is the Son of God. And if you didn't believe it before, just wait. There's something more he wants to show us. And perhaps at that point, you might believe, right? And so that's kind of the way that we see it. And chapter 8 does that a lot, right? We see him. He heals this man with leprosy, this physical ailment, and then he heals the centurion's servant, but he doesn't even go to the servant. He just heals him and says, your faith has healed him, right? And so he doesn't even go and touch this man. He just heals the man on the spot from a distance. And then he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and it follows up by him casting out spirits and healing all who were sick that came to him. And he also establishes this cost of being his disciple. He's right. He's not just saying like, oh yeah, and that's what I do. He's telling them, not only is this what I do, but if you want to be a part of this, it comes at a cost. It's not just that you get to, you know, stick the label on yourself and say, yeah, I'm a disciple. He's saying there's a cost to being my disciple. And that all leads us to these two passages that we're looking at today. So I want to read the first half, Matthew 8, 23 through 27. In verse 23, it says, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves, but he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, what sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him? So the last thing that Jesus had said in verse 22 was to follow him. And while it doesn't say that the scribe or the disciple who wanted to tend to his estate first followed Christ, we're to understand that the ones who are following with him now into this boat are his closest 12 disciples. They see Christ get into the boat and they follow and they join Jesus there. This boat wasn't some massive Princess Cruises boat. It wasn't even the size of the boats that we often see being towed on the freeway. It was a boat that just barely fits all 13 men in it. A meager rowboat of sorts. It would have been about 25 feet long, 8 feet wide, and 4 feet deep. It was a fisherman's boat. Enough to get you your catch for the day, to sell the fish, to make your living, to do it again the next day. There were no tennis courts, there were no swimming pools, there were no arcades on this boat, right? It's a small boat. I want us to understand that. I wouldn't want to get out onto a big body of water in a boat this size. Now, maybe that's just my preference. I don't know what's in that water, but, you know, that's not for me. It doesn't appeal to me to get in a small 25-foot by 8-foot wide. That's too small for me. I don't really like that idea. But these 13 men all climb in the boat together. And it says that they get in the boat and they go out onto the Sea of Galilee. And it says that while they're out on the sea, a storm kicks up and it swamps the boat while Jesus is asleep. I've got to hand it to Jesus. I have no idea how he's asleep during a storm on a boat. That's impressive to say the least. The storm is overwhelming the boat. Waves are crashing against it such that the disciples' safety feels threatened. And Jesus just takes a nap, right? He's just sleeping while all of this is happening. He's unbothered by this storm. And of course, perhaps Jesus is so exhausted because of how busy he's been being about God's business that a nap in a boat that's being overwhelmed by a storm in the middle of the Sea of Galilee is the only opportunity Christ has to get some shut-eye. Maybe that's why he's able to sleep on the boat. I'm not certain, but whatever the case, good on you, Jesus. And it says in verse 25, though, that this isn't a regular storm on the Sea of Galilee, because if we recall, some of the disciples in the boat are fishermen. Christ had called these fishermen to follow him, and they climb into this boat with Christ. They know this sea. They know this type of boat. They know how to navigate these waters. And yet in verse 25, it says that they have to wake Jesus up and they say to him as if praying to God, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." The Sea of Galilee is about 12 miles from shore to shore at its widest. It's 12 miles too many for me. But it's 12 miles, right? And so the disciples and Jesus would have been crossing about that distance, roughly, coming from Capernaum to the shores of the country of the Gadarenes. And so it's not really a short trip, but at the same time, this isn't a massive sea, right? 12 miles sounds like a long distance, but I've been there. You can see across it. It's not so expansive that it's like looking out and you have no idea where the shore is on the other side. You would have been able to see the shore on one side or the other, except that the storm is so great that it has now terrified the disciples. Perhaps that's what makes the storm all that more surprising, that in such a small body of water, relatively speaking, the disciples fear for their lives, and these fishermen feel the need to wake up Jesus and say, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." They ask Jesus to save them, and how does Jesus respond? Well, of course, Jesus starts in verse 26 by scolding the disciples before he fixes their problem, which I think is an interesting response. He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" The Greek word, oligopistos, or something like that, that's used here for little faith is the same word that's used in Matthew chapter 6, verse 30, when Jesus is talking about how we should not worry about what we eat or drink or about the clothes that we will wear, because we instead should have faith great enough and strong enough to know that our God will provide for us. It's that same word here when he says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" So now here, Jesus is looking at his disciples and he's wondering, "You of little faith, why are you worried about your earthly body here? Why is this your concern?" In fact, he's saying, "Did you not hear what I had just spoken about when we were up on the hillside? Have you forgotten so quickly what we had talked about?" Fortunately for the disciples, Jesus doesn't say all this and then wait for them to sit there and hang their heads, wag their tails between their leg, and explain how embarrassed they are for their response. It says that he arose and he rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. And verse 27 says that the men in the boat with him marvel at the fact that Jesus has this command over the winds and the sea. So Jesus once again proves his authority on the earth. First, he heals the sick of their physical ailments, and now he ensures that the disciples truly see the authority that Christ has. Not just in being this great, awesome healer, which undoubtedly there would have been other people who at least can make that claim that they're healers of sorts. They have the home remedies. They have all the different things that could help bring someone to greater health, right? And so while Jesus is able to say, well, I healed a man without ever touching him. I did this, I did that. There's bound to have been other people who made that claim that, well, I'm a great healer too. But now he's establishing an authority that even they can't claim. And he says, yeah, but I calmed the sea with just my words. Right? He is the Son of God, and his command over the wind and the sea proves it as he rebukes it. We see that Jesus wields the same power that the Creator God holds. No matter how good any other earthly healer may have been at the time, none of them would be able to make the claim that they can rebuke the wind and the seas and that the wind and the seas would obey in response. God's rebuke of the wind and the seas is seen numerous times throughout Psalms and in other places in Scripture. And so these disciples with Jesus, these mortals would have just feared their impending demise and have that fear turned into marvel as this great healer that they've begun to follow calms the wind and the seas with just his words. We've seen God wield his power over wind and sea multiple times before in the Old Testament. One of the most notable, of course, is in the book of Exodus when Israel is trapped between the Red Sea and the Egyptian army, and all that separates them from certain death from the Egyptian army is a pillar of cloud and fire from God, from his angel, that's protecting Israel. And it's there that it says that when God commanded Moses to hold out his staff over the sea, it says that God drove the sea back with an east wind, making a pathway of dry land. It doesn't say that God's hand came out of heaven and pushed the seas apart. He commands the wind to part the sea. That must have been a pretty great wind if it was strong enough to part the sea such that they walked across the sea on dry land. Or you could even look to Genesis for another example of when God commands the winds and the seas in particular. It says that God creates the water and that he separates the water, that he puts land within the waters to separate the waters from the other waters. He does it all with his words. And then, of course, there's a story quite like this one in Jonah. Jonah runs from God's commission, and it says that God hurled a great wind upon the sea, and a mighty tempest was on the sea that threatened to break the ship apart. That sounds pretty aggressive from God, that he hurled a great wind upon the sea. I don't want to know what God's soft toss of wind is, let alone what it would look like to have the wind hurled upon the sea. And it says even in that Jonah is asleep on the ship. Again, impressive. I don't know how these people do it. I guess they have less fear of water, large bodies of water, than I do, but he has to be woken up by the crew on this ship. The storm is so great that the crew fears for their lives, and they prayed that God would not let them perish. It sounds pretty familiar. Except, of course, here, Jesus is not running from God. He is the Son of God. And, of course, when the storm is raging and the disciples feared for their lives, Jesus didn't say, oh, we've got to pray to God. He rose and told the seas. He rebukes the seas and the winds, and they are calmed. Jesus didn't have to pray to God. He is the Son of God, and with the authority that God has bestowed on the Son of God, he rebukes the seas and the winds. And while this action may not have answered all of the disciples' questions about who Jesus is, we can see from verse 27 that they no longer could possibly believe that Jesus is just a great teacher, a master, or a healer, but that he is in fact so much more. For who else could have the power and authority to command and rebuke the creation itself but God? And so we should reflect on these verses. While we may not often find ourselves in a small rowboat in the middle of a large body of water, we do all face physical storms in our lives. It could just be as simple as finances, right? Especially in our current economy. It could be regarding family quarrels and disagreements that threaten to tear our family apart at the seams. It could be the loss of a job or the struggle to find a new one or difficulty getting housing, struggles to make ends meet, a fight to kick a bad habit or an addiction. The list goes on and on what we could be struggling with and dealing with. And so the question is, do we truly believe that Jesus, the Son of God, has the power and authority to help us weather the storm? Or do we fear that that storm, that the financial disarray, the addiction, the quarrels, do we fear that all of that will lead us down a dark path away from God? Even worse, do we blame God for the storm that we're currently in, instead of praying that God would be with us in that storm? Why does it matter so much that Jesus says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Because Jesus, the Son of God, with all authority over the physical world, was in their boat with them. What reason did they have to fear? Sure, there was danger. Sure, there was risk to their lives. The storm didn't cease to exist. It was there. They were feeling it. The water is pouring over the edges of their boat. Waves are crashing against the side. Anyone with a hat was in there, you know, shoveling water out as fast as they can. The storm was very real. But the disciples lacked the faith to believe that Jesus, with his power and authority over all of creation, would protect them. And that's where the problem lies. And so we have to ask ourselves, do we truly believe and put our faith in Jesus that he, with his power, with his authority, is with us each and every day as we weather the storms of life? I don't know what each of us in this room is struggling with. I don't know all of our intimate details, although I should hope over time we grow closer and we begin to know those storms more closely together. But what's most important for each of us is that when we are in the storm of life, that we would trust that God is with us there. So as I mentioned, Jesus has to one-up himself, of course. And so now he's just calmed the storm on the Sea of Galilee. The disciples are probably drenched from this storm, and they're just sitting there going, okay, this guy's something different. And then we move on to the rest of chapter 8. Verse 28, it says, "And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, 'What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?' Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region." So we read that Jesus gets to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he's approached by these two demon-possessed men who come out of tombs, and they're so fierce that they block this pathway that no one can pass through. And they cry out to Jesus, asking if Jesus has come to torment them before their time. So, a little bit of clarification. It's likely these men lived in the tombs, having been unclean and unwelcome in the city, seeking shelter and finding that these tombs are the best form of shelter that they can find. But they make the most of the location, these demon-possessed men, that the demons make the most of it by terrorizing anyone who tries to pass by them, such that no one is willing to pass by. And it says that they cry out to Jesus and they call him the Son of God. They know who Jesus is, and they know of his authority. They answer the question posed in the boat by the disciples. Who is this man that the winds and sea obey him? He's Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God. The disciples may not pick that up yet. We don't really see this response from them until chapter 14 of Matthew. But nevertheless, these demons know who Jesus is. They know him all too well. They know that his arrival can only mean one thing: the rapidly approaching demise of their reign of terror. Matthew doesn't say if Jesus responds or tells them that he's going to cast them out. And I like to think that there's a point to that. Jesus doesn't need to. While mankind may be slower to understand and comprehend Jesus' power and authority, the demons are not. They know God's power and God's authority, and they fear it. Right? We just sang about that today. Jesus, Jesus, you make the darkness tremble. Jesus, Jesus, you silence fear. Right? The bridge of that song, your name is a light that shadows can't deny, your name cannot be overcome. That song is in reference to James 2:19, which says in New King James Version, you believe that there is one God, you do well, even the demons believe and tremble. These demons are no fools. I mean, they're fools generally, but they're no fools when it comes to knowing the power of God. They fear it. They fear being cast out by Jesus and left homeless with nowhere for their spirits to rest. And so in verses 30 and 31, they see the herd of pigs and they beg that Jesus would cast them out into that herd instead of leaving them with nowhere to dwell. And we'll see more on that idea in chapter 12 of Matthew about the restless spirits. But for today and what we read, we see that the demons, knowing and believing that not only does Jesus have the power and authority, he is going to use that power and authority. And he's going to cast these demons out of these men. And so they beg to be cast into the pigs instead. And with just one word, go, Jesus casts them into the pigs, which then rush down the bank and into the ocean where they drown. Not only do the demons understand and recognize Christ's authority, they beg for permission from Jesus to be cast into the herd of pigs. They're powerless before the Son of God. I think it's awesome, and that's something that we need to recognize here, is that these demons are powerless before God. They don't even try to put up a fight. Why would they? This is the Son of God. Who are they to even challenge the Son of God? They know that Christ has this power and authority, and they fear it, and so they just beg, please just cast us into that herd of pigs. And what's the point that we see here? Jesus not only holds the power and authority of God over the physical world, but the spiritual as well. He has the power to cast out these demons, demons that were so overwhelming and fierce that men had stopped all passage by that area. There was no way to get past these two men who were demon-possessed. And yet with one single two-letter word, Jesus sends them into the herd of pigs that careen off the banks and drown in the sea. They understand that Jesus, the Son of God, means the end of their reign of terror. Jesus casts out the evil just as his death, burial, and resurrection signify the end and the casting out of evil for all of eternity for those who believe in him as the Son of God. Right? God wins in the end, if you didn't know that yet. Spoiler alert, sorry. Actually, I'm not sorry. I love spoiling that ending. Jesus wins. God wins. That's a fantastic ending to any story. And that's the ending of our story. What a blessing it is that God so loves us that he sent Jesus to ensure that we could have that ending in our story. And so these verses suggest that the demons know they have no power in comparison to the Son of God. And even with all of this, we see in verses 33 and 34 that despite the miracles that Jesus performs, displaying power and authority over not just the physical, but the spiritual as well, not all would come to accept him for who he is. What Jesus did in casting the demons into the pigs is shared by the herdsmen. And rather than greeting Jesus with open arms, the city comes out, they see Jesus, and they beg him to leave, to return to where he came from. We don't get a specific reasoning. It would make some sense, though, in this area of Gentiles that they wouldn't want this Jewish healer, this holy teacher there, casting out demons, killing herds of pigs, causing all this ruckus. It would make sense if there was a bit of fear in them. But it's the wrong kind of fear that we should have before the power and authority of God. And so the response I want us to think about is, do we have a proper fear of God, of his authority and his power? The demons have a rational fear of one more powerful than them, but do we as believers have a reverent fear of Jesus? We should not find ourselves with a fear like the people in this region who say, you've terrified us and we don't want you anywhere near us. We should find ourselves with this reverent fear, this respectful fear that the God who made everything, who carefully knit each of us together in our mother's wombs, who has the power to rebuke the wind and the seas and they obey him, who has the power to cast out demons. Do we have this fear that that same God would love us so much and desire this relationship with us that he would use that power to make himself known to us so that we could come into a saving relationship with him? It's not wrong to be fearful if it's out of respect and reverence for the power that God holds. In understanding that he's created all things, and yet he looks at us, these tiny little specks in the universe, and says, I love you so much that I'm going to send my one and only son, who's going to live a perfect life that none of you guys could have lived, and he's going to be sacrificed on a cross that you all deserve to hang on so that you would have an opportunity to know salvation through him. As we wrap up today, having looked at a number of examples of the power and authority of Jesus, both in the physical and in the spiritual, are you drawn to marvel at Christ like the disciples? Jesus did all these things in fulfillment of prophecy and of Scripture, proving himself to be the one and only Son of God. Some 3 years later, he would enter Jerusalem, praised like a king, only to then hang on a cross a week after that, as an innocent man, all according to the will of the Father, buried and in 3 days risen from the grave, having paid our debt in full, so that all who would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. See, we have an advantage that the disciples didn't have. We've got 27 more books in the Bible than they did. Thanks to them, right? They authored a lot of them. And so how do we respond, right? We have 27 books that tell us who Jesus is and how we should live in response to who Jesus is. So how do we respond? In the storms of life, are we trusting God? Do we trust that God is there with us? Are we on our knees in prayer, trusting God to be with us through the storm? Do we believe that by his power and his authority, we will endure and persist, and that by our actions and faith, we will one day hear from God, well done, good and faithful servant? If you're ever wondering what's the goal, that's the goal. The goal is to hear one day when we stand before God, well done, good and faithful servant. Anything less is a failure. Do we want to hear that from the greatest and most faithful servant, Jesus Christ? Do we desire to live lives in accordance with God's will, such that we will hear that phrase one day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All of us have our own storms, our struggles, our difficulties in life. I'm not saying that because we accept Jesus, our life will be just peachy. In fact, it oftentimes is not. It does the opposite, right? Jesus has told us that they're going to hate us because they hate Christ. And so if we proclaim Christ to the world will hate us. They will despise us. But who cares? We have Christ. We have what matters most. We have Jesus. And so how do we live in response to that? When we're weathering the storm, when things don't go our way, do we trust and put our faith in Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Scripture. We thank you for the example that Jesus set for us through his life here on earth. We thank you for the salvation that he brings to us, that he provides for us. Out of love and compassion for us, a love undeserved and yet freely given. Father, we don't deserve the gift of salvation. We're far from it. We're dirty, rotten sinners who have to struggle each and every day just to reject the temptation to sin, to reject the thought of sin. And that struggle is a lifelong one, God. But we know through you there is peace, there is joy, there is rest. Father, your Son said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. So while our lives may not be easy, God, we can take peace and comfort and joy in knowing that you are with us and that you have all the power and authority, and knowing that in the end you win. You are victorious. And so, Father, we pray that our response would be that we would be on our knees in complete surrender to you, to your will, to your power, to your authority, trusting and putting our faith in you, knowing that you are victorious. Father, will you provide for us the peace in our hearts as we go about our lives each and every day? Lord, we thank you and we pray all of this in your name. Amen.